This is Jeff Oswald here at Concordia Seminary again with another lectionary at lunch session on a reading for the fifth Sunday of Easter from Acts chapter 11. This is Acts 11 verses 1 through 18. It just struck me that one way to look at these lessons from Acts that we read during Eastertide is to see them as sort of the implications. What did the resurrection of our Lord mean for those first followers of his? How did it change their lives and their world? And certainly this account from Acts 11 is one of the most important accounts in Acts dealing or answering that question. By way of introduction, again, I always like to look at Tannehill's book on narrative unity to connect this with what's gone before and what will come after. And he reminds us that in answering the questions raised to him, actually almost the charges leveled against him in the beginning of this passage, Peter doesn't present an argued sort of logical rationale, but rather tells the story of what happened to him. Simply tells, from this to this to this, this is what happened and this is what I did. This retelling in chapter 11 of the same basic event that we've read about in chapter 10 is now told very specifically from Peter's perspective, and that explains the reordering of certain events. For instance, Peter does not tell us about Cornelius's vision until he hears about it from Cornelius in the course of the encounter with Cornelius. So just as God sort of walked Peter through one event after another to bring him to the conclusion that Peter finally reaches about the Gentiles, so now Peter, by telling his story, is giving his Jerusalem audience the same chance to re-experience it through his words and so then be brought to the same conclusion that he was brought to. In a slightly different way, Beverly Gaventa in her commentary reminds us that although we like to talk about this as the conversion of Cornelius or even the story of Peter and Cornelius, these titles can often be misleading and, as she points out, even threaten to eclipse the primary actor. That is to take our thoughts away from the fact that throughout this story it is God who is acting. God sends the angelic messenger that prompts Cornelius to send for Peter. God grants Peter the vision, even though Peter resists it. And God, through his spirit, then directs Peter to go to Cornelius and actually himself brings about the baptism of the Gentiles as he pours his spirit upon them. So that throughout, God directs the action, bringing the church to the conclusion that God has given to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Okay, let's look at the text, and then we can come back for a few brief reflections on possible directions for preaching on this passage. Beginning in Acts chapter 11, then with verse 1, Ekuzanda hoi apostoloi kai hoi adolfoi hoi ontes kata tein judaion Hoti kai ta ethne adexanta ton logon tu theu. Okay, but when the apostles and the brothers who were kata tein judaion, here simply really means in Judea, that is sort of all over in Judea, when they heard, simply they heard that even the ethne, even the Gentiles, edexanta, welcomed or received the word of God. You would expect that this would be the cause of great rejoicing, but in fact, it's the cause of controversy. This is the first explicit announcement of the welcoming of the word by Gentiles, even though we've already seen in Acts a few isolated examples of Gentile receivers or welcomers of this message. This official announcement then will be followed by what Fitzmyer calls the inauguration of a mission to the Gentiles. The the phrase the Word of God as a summary of the message that's being proclaimed and then received is very common in Acts. It occurs a number of times. It adds to the idea of that phrase in the gospel, that these are not just words spoken by God, that is the words that Jesus preaches, but now the apostolic preaching about Jesus as well, telling what he has done and what he means for humanity. It's derived really from Jeremiah, and in the Old Testament, of course, the word of the Lord is a little more common than the word of God, and Luke can use both phrases. Okay, so they heard. Now, this is before Peter returns, and verse 2 then narrates that return. Hote de an ebe Petros is Jerusalem, diakrinonta prosauton hoi ek peritomes, and then continuing, but we'll stop there. So, when Peter on Ebe remembers from that second aorist from Anabino, and in New Testament language, you always go up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. So, but when Peter went up into Jerusalem, diakrinonta, from diakrino, here in the middle, with a meaning like to take issue with someone, to be of a different opinion from them and oppose them in your judgment. So, hoi ek peritomes, those who were circumcised, and you'll see a variety of interpretations on exactly who is being referred to with that phrase. I think here Barrett has a good balanced approach that this should be compared to the believers of the circumcision in chapter 10, verse 45. So these are Christians who are circumcised. Then also they are Jews, so Jewish Christians, and not necessarily those who insist that everyone be circumcised, because as Barrett points out, in 10:45, the companions are surprised at what happens, but accept this as the doing of God. And as Peter continues to tell his story here, he seems to convince those who are objecting. At least their objections are silenced for the moment. Okay, so they expressed their difference of opinion, and you can see that it was a sharp difference by what they say. And continuing in verse 3, legontes hoti, eis eophes pros andras acrobistion echontas, kai sin ephages autois. So they took issue with Peter, and then the participle picks that up, explaining it, saying, and then you have haughty, but what follows is direct discourse, because notice the verb eis eophes from eis erchomai is in the second person singular. So they were saying, we would say, comma, quotation mark, you went in to Andras, to a man who literally has a foreskin, that is, a man who is not circumcised, and you ate with him. And you ate with them. Notice how the pronoun changes from singular to plural. So that he was welcomed by Cornelius, but joined the table with a large group of Gentiles. That's the charge. Now notice in what follows how Peter responds to that. Arxamenos de Petros exitithita autois kathexes legon. But Peter, so beginning then, laid out or explained or expounded to them kathexes, sort of in order, point by point. And again, that doesn't mean chronological order, but in the most convincing way, what had happened, legon, saying. So he, beginning, he laid out for them in order, and then here's his speech to them. Ego amen and pole iope prosukhamenos kai eidon en ekstase harama. So, for the reader, of course, this is very familiar material, and one or two little new pieces of information or slight differences, because Peter's telling the story, then are really highlighted, because the basic outline the reader would already know. If, of course, your congregation is just hearing this as a pericope on Sunday morning, the familiarity produced from telling it again won't be there for them. But Peter says, I was, amen, it's just the imperfect from amy, in the city Joppa. That's modern Jaffa, a seaport on the northwest of Jerusalem, on what at that time, or earlier, that is, had been the Philistine coast. So it was inhabited by a large number of Jews, but officially was not a Jewish possession at this time. So I was in the city, prosukhamenos, simply praying. And Adon, I saw an ekstase, so in a trance, I saw a horama, a vision. So he wants the readers to know, from his perception, he's seeing this happen, but he realized that it was a trance, so that he was probably the only one seeing it. Kata bainon skuas. And this is what he saw. A skuas is a very sort of nondescript word for a thing, an object. And of course, if you're seeing it, especially if it's something coming down to you out of heaven, you might not at first know more precisely what it was other than just a thing. So I saw this object coming down, kata bainon, a certain object, hos othonin megalin. So hos here, like a large sheet or linen cloth. I think some compare it to a sail, but the word wouldn't necessarily require that. So a huge sheet that's being lowered out of the sky. Tesarsen archais, kathi emenein ek tu uranu. So by the four corners, kathi emenein, passive from kathi emi, being let down out of the sky or out of heaven. So coming down, but being lowered as if by someone from the four corners. And then kai eilthen achri emu, and it came right up to me. Achri is to the place where I was. Six. Ace hain atinissas kata naun kai eidon ta tetrapoda tes geis kai ta theria kai ta herpeta kai ta petena tu uranu. Okay, so in which, that is going back to this sheet, atinassis, this one that I was looking at so intently, staring at, trying to figure out what it was, not in which, but at which, staring, kata na'un, and I was considering it, and so while staring at it, considering it, trying to figure out what it was, and Adon, and I saw tat tetrapoda, the four-footed animals of the earth. Quadrupeds is just the Latin equivalent of that, which we've taken into English. So the four-footed animals, kai ta theria. Theria here, also another word for animal, probably meaning wild rather than domesticated, perhaps animals of prey, carnivores, kaita herpeta, and the reptiles, kaita patena tu uranu, and the birds of heaven, the birds of the sky. Okay, so the sheet was full of all kinds of animals. 7. Ekusa de kai phonis leguses moi. Then I heard a voice saying to me, Anastas, from Anistemi, Petra, here in the aorist participle, which is often used as you're going to initiate some other action, and the other action then is usually the more significant one. But get up, rise, get ready, Peter. Thuson kai phage. Thuson from theo, an aorist imperative, second singular, to slaughter something, as if you're slaughtering it for sacrifice, to kill. It can sometimes be used for killing for food, but here seems to suggest a more ritual kind of killing, which of course makes the offense all the greater. So slaughter something for yourself, kai phage. Again, the aorist imperative of estheo, and eat. Slaughter and eat. Aponda, but I said, medamos, kyrie. A strong negative reaction, by no means, certainly not. Fitzmyer translates it as, not on your life, sir. So certainly not, Lord. Hoti koinon e akatharten, udepote eis eilthen eis tastomamu. Because a koinon, a common and impure thing, or an akatharton, an unclean, especially with relation to dietary or ceremonial laws, nothing like that udepote has ever eilthen entered into my mouth. So he's not even saying, I've never eaten that. I never even put it in my mouth. So it didn't even come close. Barrett makes an interesting note here. In the telling of this in chapter 10, it simply said that Peter has never eaten anything like this, aphagon. But here he says they've never entered his mouth. Barrett says this is a Hebraism, an Old Testament expression, especially close to Ezekiel 4:14. What's interesting, though, is that this expression doesn't occur anywhere else in Luke or Acts. And it does, however, occur in the discussion of clean and unclean foods in Matthew. That passage in Matthew has no parallel in Luke's gospel. So here you have an expression which very easily would have been part of Peter's vocabulary, but nowhere else is part of Luke's. Okay. So Peter says no to the vision, even though he addresses the voice as Kyrie, as Lord. Verse 9, apakrithe de phone, but the voice answered or spoke ek deuteru, a second time ek tu uranu, from heaven. So there's no question of the source here. Ha, 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 tha, os, the relative pronoun there, what things, and then God, ekatharisen, from katharidzo, aorist, what God has declared clean or made clean, su me koinu. This is from not the adjective now, but the verb, do not, here it's the me with a present imperative, so don't you be declaring them or considering them, regarding them as unclean, because God, aorist, has declared them clean. It seems like that would have been enough, but Peter says, tuta de agenita epitris. This happened or took place. Epitris is an adverbial expression for three times. Kai an espasve palin hapanta eston uranon. And then anaspasve, it was all drawn back up, pulled up. Anaspa'o here in the passive would be the opposite of the being lowered. Kathi amenein that Peter mentioned back in verse 5. So it was drawn back up again. Hapanta, that is the whole thing, the sheet and all the animals that it contained, aston uranon, back into heaven. 11. Kayadu, and look, and behold, here's something, a new sort of thing to get the attention, because it's sort of like, meanwhile, look what's happening. Kayadu exautes, and look, suddenly, immediately, tres andres, three men, epesphazon, from ephistemi, here in the aorist, to stand by or at something. Epesphazon epitain oikion, we're standing at the house, presumably knocking at the door or gateway, looking to be admitted. Enhei, in which, amen, we were. Now you can see some textual variants there. You might expect it to say amen, in which I was, but it's important for the telling of the story that you realize there's a group of people. This is not just going to involve Peter. We'll see very shortly who these others are. So three men were standing at the door. Apelstal menoi apa kaisereas pros me. So having been sent, this is the perfect passive of apostello, from Caesarea to me, Peter says. I didn't see much comment on this in the literature, but it seems to me there's a certain note of irony here, that to get the apostle Peter to come, there had to be other apostles sent to him, that is, men charged with a specific task to go fetch him. And continue in verse 12, apenda ta pneuma moi, and the Spirit said to me, actually we'll see this is apen followed by an infinitive, so really it's more the Spirit told me to do something. Notice that he hasn't spoken with these men yet, but before he has a chance, the Spirit then is going to guide his decision and action. So the Spirit told me to sin elthain, from sin erchemai, to go with, travel with, and then the people you travel with is put in the dative, autois, and then maiden diakrinanta, told me to go with them. Diakrinanta, this is also diakrino, but in a slightly different meaning here in the active, to differentiate or make a distinction. So travel with them, but make no distinction. That will be clarified a little bit more as the story proceeds, but already you can guess distinctions are going to arise when Jews and Gentiles are mixing together in a journey or in a meal situation or even in a household gathering. Eilphande sun emoi. So Eilphan from Erchemai the aorist, third plural, they went with me, sun emoi. Also, hoi ex adolfoi hutoi. So those of the brothers who were there, that is, those Christians in his company, traveled with him. And eis eilphomen, eston oikon tu andros. And we went into the house of the man. It's interesting that Peter does not use names. That's really irrelevant at this point who it is. But this was the man through whose messengers God had summoned him. 13. Ap engelinde hemin. So he, ap angelo, in the sense of report, sort of tell them back the story. He reported to us post Aden how he saw ton angelon en toi oiko autu. He saw the angel or an angel in his house, stathenta kai eponta. He saw this angel standing there and then speaking to him, apostelon. Again, from apostello, the aorist imperative. Send to Joppa, kai metapemsai. Here this... So you're sending in order to summon. So it really gives the purpose of the apangelo here, the aorist imperative. So send to Joppa, even to summon Simona, ton epikalumenon petron. So Simon, the one who is also called from epikaleo here in the passive, Peter. So a very specific reference to whom Cornelius is to have brought. Now, Petron, Hos, that is, Peter is the one who, continuing in verse 14, lalese hremata, he will speak words or things, prosse to you, in which sothese su, kai pashoi oi kasu, in which or by which here, through which you will be saved. So they say, future passive of sozo, you and pasha oikos, all of your house, your whole house. Okay. As Peter, Fitzmyer notes, is summarizing the message that was given to Cornelius and his household, he introduces here the idea of salvation, which was not brought up in chapter 10. And notice how that sort of refocuses the whole speech that Peter is giving so that this is not an issue simply about fellowship with Gentiles. We're talking about matters of salvation here. As Fitzmyer says, it concerns the very purpose of the ministry of Jesus and the testimony of his disciples. Okay. Verse 15 then. Endeto arxesthai me lalein. So remember, en with an article and infinitive means in the doing of something, and the subject of the doing would be put in the accusative. So as I was beginning lalein to speak, epizen from epipipto to come upon. So the subject here, the Spirit, the Holy One, the Holy Spirit came upon ep autus, that is, upon them, the people he was speaking to, hosper, just as kai ef hemas, just as he came upon us, en arche, in the beginning. That would be back at the beginning of Acts, the beginning of their ministry, the beginning of their life in the Spirit following the resurrection of Jesus when the Spirit had been poured out or given to them. Verse 16, Emnesthein de tu rematos tu kiriu hos elegan. There is no word for then, but following this event, witnessing it, it was brought to Peter's mind. I remembered from Mimneskomai, the aorist passive here, and what you remember is in the genitive. I remembered the word, the saying of the Lord, when he was saying, Ioannes men ebaptizen hidati. John baptized with water. Humes de baptistesis de en pneumati hagio. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Eun tein isein dora an edoken autois hotha os. So if, therefore, and then see our subject is way back at the end of the clause, hotha os. So if then God edoken gave autois to them, and then the accusative, tain isain doraan, the same gift, same as what? And then the hos, host kai hemin, as also to us, that is, as he gave to us, pistousasin epi ton kyrion Jesun Christon, when we came to faith in the Lord. Ego tis hemin dynatos kolusai ton theon. Ego tis hemin, who was I? Who was I able to prevent the God himself? That is, how could I, by my strength, prevent God from working according to his purposes? Let's finish with verse 18 and then come back and make a few comments on that. We're passing over a lot of questions, some of them very big, even too big to handle here together, but we'll come back to some of them. Akusantes de tauta. Notice we're back to the way this all started, with them hearing something. So now, when they heard, having heard these things, tauta, that is Peter's report, esukasan. They were quiet. They remained silent, refrained from saying something. This is actually very close to our expression to give something a rest. They rested from their disagreement or taking issue with Peter. Kai edoxa san ton theon, and they glorified God, saying, Ara kai, you see, so then, even to the Gentiles, or also to the Gentiles, kai tois ethnesin ha theos, tain metanoion es zoein edoken. So God gave repentance to life also to the Gentiles. This expression that they glorified God is common enough that we often don't pay careful attention to when Luke uses it. There was a very significant study done by Doble called The Paradox of Salvation, in which he shows that when Luke, both in the Gospel and in Acts, says that people glorified God, it signals a moment when they realize that this is part of what has been fulfilled among us. That is, that this is God working out his purpose or plan for salvation. And that's why that's a response to a miracle, or here, to really the miracle of their receiving the Spirit and coming to faith. So here, too, this is an extremely significant event for Luke. The story is told three times to make sure that all of his readers are hearing it properly. To go back a little bit to these closing comments of Peter, when he connects this to what happened with them at Pentecost, it's interesting to see how far back that really goes, because through Jesus' promise that they would be baptized with the Spirit, through the actual event of it at Pentecost, then it reaches clear back to John the Baptist, and so ties together the whole ministry of Jesus, the inauguration of the ministry of the apostles, and now then the inclusion in that of Gentiles. So again, there's a very nice paragraph in Tannehill talking about the progression as the apostles come to understand what the resurrection of Jesus and the proclamation of forgiveness in his name means. And then through their experiences related like this, the reader comes to that new understanding as well. Let me close with two points. These are both raised in Witherington's discussion of the passage. When he looks at the rhetoric of this passage, he notes that this follows very closely to the sort of typical conventions of a defense speech, the sort of speech you might give to defend yourself in a court of law before your accusers. And we don't have to go into all the details of that. But as he gets near the end, he said the basic defense that Peter offers is to transfer the responsibility for what happened from himself to God. That is, the charge laid against him is that you, Peter, went into these Gentiles and you ate with them. And Peter tells this story to show that that was one small piece of this whole symphony of actions that was being orchestrated by God. And to understand it properly, you need to see how God was at work each step of the way, getting Peter from Joppa to the house of Cornelius, and then having him witness, as Cornelius and his household experiences it, the outpouring of the Spirit upon them. And that leads to the second point. Witherington quotes another source who says this is the test case par excellence for the admission of Gentiles into the church. We can agree with that to a point, but what's really happening here is not so much there's a debate, should we allow Gentiles in, and here are the reasons for and here are the reasons against, but that God is bringing his people to the realization that his salvation is for all. So he is not a God who plays favorites. And the message that was to be proclaimed beginning from Jerusalem isn't just to go out to members of Israel who are scattered around the world, but to go to all people. And so this story certainly demonstrates that. It's important to remember, for the sake of the whole message of Acts, that this doesn't involve Paul at all. This will be brought up again in chapter 15, when actually it's Peter who in the Jerusalem Council then defends the mission to the Gentiles, and the church finally seems to come to peace with this, although there will certainly be struggles all along its history in terms of accepting people, finding unity in the church, when people of various backgrounds and makeups are brought together by this gospel, by this Lord. That, to me, suggests one of the most immediate applications to congregations today. In light of our joyful celebration of the Lord's resurrection, that he is Lord of all, are we really living fully in the implications of that? Where are people that we might be reluctant or even resistant to accept into our numbers? And how is that then sort of hindering the progress of the gospel? Not that if we don't speak it, it won't go out. But if we don't speak it, we won't have a part in its going out. Because the word will be proclaimed. God will accomplish his purposes. And he offers us his gracious invitation to be part of them. Like I said, there are some very big questions that this passage raises in terms of our understanding of Acts, the working of the Holy Spirit, a whole number of things, but they go beyond what we can do here and really beyond what you need to do to proclaim the good news from this passage of Acts to your people. So we'll stop here, and I thank you again for your attention.